At the end of John 14, Jesus called his disciples to arise and to go from the upper room where they had just celebrated the Passover, the Last Supper they would share together before Christ's death and departure from them. And then at the beginning of John 18, Jesus and his disciples crossed over the brook Kidron in the Kidron Valley on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane there on the bank of the Mount of Olives. Somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed the prayer that is before us in John 17. Now, Jesus' life and ministry was marked by prayer. He prayed at his baptism. Jesus prayed before choosing the 12 apostles. Jesus prayed before feeding the 5,000. Jesus prayed before Peter's confession of him as the Christ. Jesus prayed at his transfiguration. Jesus prayed before raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus prayed, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. But of all the prayers that Jesus prayed, none is more significant than the prayer that he prayed in John 17. I have titled this the real Lord's Prayer. I call John 17 the real Lord's Prayer, for we know what we know of as the Lord's Prayer is really just a model prayer that Jesus used to teach his disciples how to pray. The Lord's Prayer is an example, a model prayer for his disciples. John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer as Jesus Christ poured out his heart to his Father in the final hours before his arrest, trial, crucifixion. And you'll notice there in John 17, if you have a red letter edition of your New Testament, that it's all printed in red. For these are the words of Jesus as he prayed to his Father. God, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we come to you asking for the ministry of your Holy Spirit that he might speak to us. Speak to us, O Lord, this morning. And as was just sung, we are wholly dependent upon the Spirit of God. And so, Lord, we humbly bow our heads and our hearts asking that you might be our teacher this morning. And God, as we meditate on the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, there that fateful night before he was betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified, I pray, God, that you would give us insight and understanding. Lord, I pray for the hearer this morning that each one that is under the sound of my voice might give close attention, not to my commentary, but to your word and your Spirit. I pray, Lord, for myself, the speaker, the teacher, preacher, that you would enable me to accurately present this text in its context, and that we might all grow because of it. So we commit our study now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' prayer in John 17 can be neatly divided into three parts. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prayed for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prayed for his disciples. In verses 20 to 26, Jesus prayed for all believers. And that three-point division reflected in my outline this morning is not original with me, but it's universally recognized, perhaps even being marked as such in your Bible's formatting or in your Bible study notes. Nonetheless, I think it can serve us well this morning. I'm not sure how to improve upon it. And so, alas, I have pirated it. I have plagiarized it. Number one, Jesus prayed for himself. Number two, Jesus prayed for his disciples. Number three, Jesus prayed for all believers. Number one, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prayed for himself. The word that dominates Jesus' prayer for himself in verses 1 through 5 is the word glory. The word glory occurs in some form 5 times in these 5 verses. Jesus prayed for glory, for his glory. But be careful to note that Jesus was not narcissistic. That is, this is not the selfish prayer of one who is self-serving, but in praying for his glory, Jesus prayed for glory to bring further glory to the Father. That's subpoint letter A. Jesus prayed for glory to bring further glory to the Father. Jesus did not pray for himself to receive glory apart from the Father, but to receive glory to the praise of his Father. Look at verse number 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Look at verse number 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. Folks, know that the purpose for the incarnation and the purpose for the crucifixion, the purpose for the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ was not primarily for the redemption of man, but for the glory of God, the doxology of God. Read Ephesians chapter 1, and all of these things are for the praise and to the praise of His glory. Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry and Jesus' prayer in John 17 had a doxological priority to bring further glory to the Father. In John 17, Jesus prayed for Himself. Jesus prayed for glory to bring further glory to the Father. Secondly, letter B, Jesus prayed for glory which rightly belonged to Him. He prayed for glory which rightly belonged to Him. When God the Son, the second person of the triune God, had left heaven to become a man, He temporarily laid aside the glory that rightly belonged to Him. We call it the kenosis, or the emptying. Look at verse number 5 again. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Before the world was, God was. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was God, the very God, and the express image of God's glory, who created all that is, sustains all that is. And Jesus prayed for the glory that was rightly His, it rightly belonged to Him, because it's the glory He had before the world was, the glory He shared with the Father. Jesus prayed for glory to bring greater glory or further glory to the Father. Jesus prayed for glory which rightly belonged to Him. And then let her see, Jesus prayed for glory that was gained at the cross. Verse number 1, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. His hour had come, the hour or the very night when Jesus would be betrayed, arrested, tried, and then the very next morning crucified. And as I read John 17 this week, and I reread John 17 this week, it struck me that the Savior's perspective in this prayer is from the other side of the cross. And many times in this prayer, Jesus is speaking as if His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and even His ascension are complete. We see that in verse number 4. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, God exalted Jesus. Turn with me to Philippians 2, just briefly. Philippians chapter number 2 provides a beautiful commentary on Jesus' prayer in John 17, verses 1 through 5. In fact, you notice the references that I've included for you there in your notes alongside subpoints letter A, B, and C. The same truths that I outlined in those three subpoints can be found in Philippians 2. Allow us to compare Scripture with Scripture. First, Jesus prayed for glory so that the Father would receive glory, further glory. Philippians 2, verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus prayed for glory to bring further glory to His Father so that His Father would receive glory. And our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord is to the glory of God the Father. Secondly, Jesus prayed for the glory which rightly belonged to Him. You'll notice that in Philippians 2, verse 6. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And Jesus Christ, in eternity past, had shared the glory with God the Father as part of the triune Godhead. It was rightly His. And then let her see Jesus prayed for glory that was gained at the cross. In verses 7 and 8, Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus prayed for the glory that was gained at the cross. Therefore, Jesus' prayer in John 17 was answered as God glorified the Son, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Turn back to John 17. Jesus prayed for himself. Jesus prayed for glory. Not in a selfish, self-serving, narcissistic way, but Jesus prayed for glory so that the Father would have greater glory. He prayed for the glory that rightly belonged to him, and he prayed for the glory that would be gained at the cross, in his cross work. But after praying for himself, Jesus turned quickly to praying for the needs of his disciples, for it was in them that he had been glorified, according to verses 9 and 10. John 17, verse 9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So Jesus prays for his disciples, number 2. Jesus prayed for his disciples. What did Jesus pray for his disciples in verses 6 through 19? He prayed, letter A, because he had revealed the Father to the disciples. Jesus prayed for the disciples because he had revealed the Father to the disciples. In verses 6 through 8, Jesus explains how that he fulfilled his mission to give the disciples the words that God wanted Jesus to give them, namely the words that Jesus came to them from the Father. Look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept my word. Now they have known all the things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that it came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. The message of Jesus' mission was to reveal the Father to the disciples and to demonstrate that he came from the Father. Look back to verse number 3, and this is the eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Look ahead to verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that you love them with the love which you love me, maybe in them, and I in them. Early in the same gospel, the apostle John wrote, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared them. Jesus Christ declared the Father. And you might remember what Philip asked Jesus in John 14. Philip asked Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. Jesus answered, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus' mission and ministry and message was to reveal the Father. And in John 17, verses 6 through 8, Jesus prayed for his disciples because Jesus had revealed the Father to them. They were the specific target of his earthly ministry for 3 years. And they were his special flock of sheep that had received his most concentrated attention for 3 years. Jesus prayed for them because he had revealed the Father to them. But also Jesus prayed for them, letter B, because he had received the disciples from the Father. That's letter B, because he had received the disciples from the Father. Now I want you to find this here in the scripture text. Follow me, beginning in verse number 2. As you have given him authority over flesh, that is, you have given Jesus Christ authority over all flesh, that he, Jesus, should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of the world. Verse number 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. Verse number 11, now I no longer am in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me. So in what way did Jesus pray for those disciples whom God had given to Jesus? First, he prayed for their eternal security, number one. Their eternal security. Back in John 6, verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise or by no means cast out. In John 10, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said of his sheep, I give to them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And Jesus spoke to his disciples about the frailty of their faith under fire. But praise God that their future did not rest upon the strength of their faith. Did you hear that? Their future did not rest upon the strength of their faith, but on the security of the Father. Folks, our future does not rest upon the strength of our faith, but on the security of our Father. That is, keeping is God's work, not ours. Certainly our responsibility is to remain, to abide, to persevere. There is no doubt about our responsibility, but it's God's commitment to keep and to preserve us. Jesus prayed for the eternal security of his disciples. You say, okay, then Pastor Matt, what is happening in verse number 12? Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost. Oops. Except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas, you hear me clearly, Judas was not an exception. Judas was not an exception to this rule, this eternal security, this keeping of the Father. Our Lord did not fail to keep Judas. Judas was the son of perdition in fulfillment of the scriptures. Remember what Jesus said back in John 13 when Peter asked Jesus to not only wash his feet, but to wash all of him. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Jesus told Peter and the disciples, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. I declare to you that Judas was never saved. Judas did not lose his salvation after betraying Jesus. Judas was never saved in the first place. On the other hand, Peter was. And for that reason, even though Peter denied Jesus three times, he was restored. He was kept by God's power. And the difference between Judas the betrayer and Peter, the denier, is profound. And I submit to you that Jesus here prayed for the eternal security of those that God had given him. And I declare to you that God will keep you. In spite of the fact that your faith at times will falter and flutter and maybe even fail. Jesus' prayer for his disciples was for their eternal security. Secondly, Jesus' prayer for his disciples was for their current safety. Their current safety, you'll find that in verses 13 through 15. Their current safety, number two, in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but I pray, the end of verse 15, that you should keep them from the evil one. Now, there are a couple of themes that are in juxtaposition here in these verses. The first is the Lord's joy in the disciples, verse 13. And the second is the world's hatred toward the disciples in verse 14. That is a conflicting combination, a seeming contradiction. The solution is not to take them out of the world, verse 15, but to keep them from the evil one in the world. And as we abide in Christ, we are kept safe, knowing the joy of the Lord in spite of the world. And this past week, each day, I heard testimony from missionaries all across our globe that gave witness to the preservation of God in this world, keeping them safe from disease and from beast and from the hostility of the haters of Jesus Christ. And the missionaries could stand up and say, God has kept us safe on that field in the heart of Africa or in the Amazon jungle or in that community of Muslims. Jesus prayed for current safety. Jesus prayed for eternal security, for current safety. And third, Jesus prayed for progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. Look at verses 16 through 19. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus prayed for progressive sanctification. Number three. Now, the truth is what cleanses us and sanctifies us. God's word is that truth. The last couple of weeks, we've enjoyed the wedding ceremonies of a couple of different couples here in our church. And at each wedding ceremony, Ephesians chapter 5 was referenced, that great marriage text. But in Ephesians 5, we are told that Christ loved his church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, a glorious bride, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And apart from the truth, apart from God's word, there is no sanctification. Peter wrote to the Christians in Asia Minor that they would, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that they might grow thereby, that they might be sanctified. And why is it that we would attend an adult Bible fellowship during the Sunday school hour? Why is it that we would sit through a Sunday morning message and then return again for a Sunday evening service? Why is it that we would gather together in homes as believers to study the scriptures on Wednesday evening? Why would you sign up for a Twin Cities Bible Institute class? Why would you read your Bible every day? Because we will only be sanctified by God's word. And so we ought to saturate ourselves with this book, this whole Holy Scripture. His truth is what sanctifies us. And Jesus prayed that his disciples would be sanctified by this word, the truth. Jesus prayed for himself in verses 1 through 5. Jesus prayed for his disciples in verses 6 through 19. And then finally, Jesus prayed for all believers in verses 20 to 26. He prayed first for believers on the earth. Believers on the earth, letter A, look at verse number 20. I do not pray for these alone, not only these disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus prayed for unity among believers on earth, not just those who had believed, but those who would believe. That includes us. In fact, three times he states it, verse 21a, verse 22b, verse 23a. Jesus' care and concern in this prayer was for the unity among believers on earth. Now, this unity is modeled by the Godhead, verses 21 and 22. It is not an external unity or an external uniformity, but it is an internal union. Because of the divine nature that we share as believers, 2 Peter 1:4, we experience supernatural union as the Godhead does. Our unity as believers does not lie in our organization, but in our organism as the body of Christ. We are one in the Godhead. Colossians 2:9 and 10 says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. and you are complete in Him. And despite denominational differences or doctrinal nuances, all true Christians are united in Jesus Christ. This first occurred on the day of Pentecost when God sovereignly and supernaturally united believers in Jesus Christ. Men and women, bond and slave, Jew and Greek from across the known world were united by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. So imagine with me for a moment that we assembled great Christians from church history together here in this place. And from the 4th century would come the church father Augustine. From the 10th century we would have Bernard of Clairvaux. In the 16th century we would have the reformer John Calvin. In the 17th century the Methodist advocate of free will, John Wesley. From the 19th century, the Baptist C.H. Spurgeon and the evangelist D.L. Moody. From the 20th century, Billy Graham. And if we all gathered together here under one roof, we would have trouble. We would have a lot of trouble because none of them would agree on everything. However, there would be unity because of a shared union in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are very uncomfortable with the illustration that I just gave. And some of those names made you cringe. But you cannot escape the reality that these men are part of the body of Christ and we are united with them in Jesus Christ as a living organism, the church, the body of Jesus Christ. The unity that Paul wrote of in Ephesians 4, verses 6 through 8, in Ephesians 4, I'm sorry, verses 4 through 6, Paul writes that there's one body, all believers in Christ. There's one Spirit by which all believers are baptized into Christ. There's one hope, the promise of eternal life to every believer. There's one Lord. He is the head of the body. There is one faith, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3. There is one baptism. I think there it refers to water baptism as a public testimony or confession of faith in Jesus. There is one God. He is over all. Now some words of caution that will relieve some of you. Jesus' prayer here in John 17 is not a mandate for organizational or operational cooperation with every believer. And Jesus' prayer in John 17, his prayer for unity, does not dismiss the exclusivity of the truth. Rather, it is dependent upon the truth in the very context. God's word is truth. The error of the ecumenical movement is the attempt to synchronize different faiths by minimizing or eliminating truth for the sake of organizational or operational unity. And this is their proof text. But I am here to tell you that Jesus' prayer for unity does not dismiss the demands for separation from that which is false. And there is a mountain of New Testament teaching that compels us to separate from the false teacher. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. And to separate from the erring brother, 2 Thessalonians 3. I hope it's clear that Jesus' prayer for unity is the internal union that we share with believers across this globe and throughout the centuries because of our union in the body of Christ. We must be careful. We must be careful to maintain a commitment to the truth. And at times, truth does divide. And that's okay. Finally, Jesus prayed for believers in heaven. He prayed for believers in heaven. Verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me. May be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus here prayed for the eternal fellowship that he would share with believers in heaven with him. You remember it was earlier in John 14 that Jesus promised his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and I will receive you to myself that where I am, there you may be also. What is that going to be like? We're going to see Christ's glory. And we are going to share Christ's glory in heaven. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our little or lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the work by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And in that day, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So this morning, Jesus prayed for himself. Jesus prayed for his disciples. And Jesus prayed for all believers. My question to you is, in John 17, did Jesus pray for you? See, Pastor, I'm not sure. Are you a believer in the person of Jesus Christ? Do you accept the work that he did on the cross? And do you look forward to the day when you will be with him forever in heaven? If that is your testimony this morning, Jesus prayed for you. Father God, we thank you so much for this real Lord's Prayer. And oh God, our hearts are enlarged with gratitude as we read of the words that Jesus prayed to you, his Father. God, I thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, is always making intercession for us. He is our advocate. He is the one, Lord, who's not only redeemed us, he's sanctifying us and will someday glorify us. Lord, if there are some here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, I pray that you would draw them to yourself so that they might, in faith, believe who you are and what you've done. May we go from this place celebrating this prayer, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.